And let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15, as after a couple of weeks of away from it, we return to a study in the life of David, the making of a psalmist. We'll pick things up in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, verse 7. Well, while we're getting there to 2 Samuel, we can also turn to Hebrews chapter 12 with your other hand. And we'll read a little bit from there too. 2 Samuel chapter 15, Hebrews chapter 12. 2 Samuel 15, verse 7. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, this is David's son, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. And so Absalom arose and went to Hebron. And then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron, as he kind of does a coup against his father. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. When word of this comes to David by a messenger, David says, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And so David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Verse 24, and there is David in his entourage is leaving, fleeing for their lives, literally, from Jerusalem. There was Zadok also and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. And then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word and what it has to say to us in every season of life. When we're on the mountaintops, Lord, when we are in the valleys and we are in all of the places of life in between, you have something to say to us. And Lord, we're glad for every bit of that something. We pray that you'd open up your word to us this morning, that you would teach us from your word and equip us. that your word would be a healing balm upon our hearts, that it would bring perspective into our lives. Do all of the things that only your word can do. And we pray, Lord, for that blessing upon your word everywhere it's taught in this city and in this world today. Thank you for your body. Thank you for the body of Christ. Christians meeting all over this world. We ask that you would be mighty in their midst, Lord, and just demonstrate your love toward them and give them a wonderful time in your spirit as we pray the same thing for ourselves here. Lord, we think of the police officer who was killed this week in Merced, and our heart is just so broken for him and his family and all, and what has happened to them, so senseless and useless, Lord, in this wicked hour in human history. And we pray that you would brood upon that family. I don't know anything about them spiritually, but Lord, I pray that we do, that you would just brood upon them and that your spirit alone would be at work in their lives, Lord. You have the words in the face of these kinds of things that silence all other voices or reduce anything that we would say to just cliches. Lord, you're the comforter, and we pray that you would comfort. We pray, Lord, for the leaders of this world as we see violence everywhere and Lord, innocent life and caught in between power struggles and all of this stuff. You're the only one that can separate between the righteous and the unrighteous and bring judgment on the unrighteous, Lord. We don't say to kill them necessarily. We say, Lord, to bring them to humility and to brokenness and that they would turn to you and protect the innocent today, Lord. Whether in civilian uniform or in military uniform, we pray that you give wisdom to the leaders of this world, Lord, and all of these countries, and that they would use their positions well, Lord. And to do that, they need your direction and your wisdom, and we pray that you would bless them with that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. David is now, by the time we come to chapter 15, probably between 55 and 60 years of age, and that is an older man by ancient standards. And David is at a time in life where typically a man of his position and a man of his accomplishments would find a nice, quiet place in life, live the remainder of his years quietly and comfortably, reaping all of the rewards of the earlier sacrifices in his life and all of the hard work that has brought him to this place. But David will really know nothing of that all the days of his life, and he certainly knows nothing of it at this season in his life. It's anything but that. And if I were to use one word as I read all of the chapters, and this is a whole series of things that are written here really from chapter 13 and then 14, 15 on through 17 to 19. It's all kind of one ongoing thing that happens that we'll just have to take in bits and pieces over the next couple, 3 weeks and all. But if I were to just use one word to describe this season in David's life, it would be the word heartbreaking. And it's heartbreaking to read it, to say nothing of what it must have been like for him to live what he lived through in this season in his life. A heartbreaking season filled with a heartbreak of a son's rebellion, filled with a heartbreak of a friend's betrayal, filled with a heartbreak of a people's rejection. You take those things, you take a son's rebellion, you take betrayal, and you take the rejection of the nation of David at that time, and all of these things came together at once in an attempt to crush David. You take any of those things individually, and they'll constitute one of the most difficult seasons in our life. Any of those things by themselves have the potential to crush the strongest of men and women with the closest of relationships with the Lord. But when they all come together, as they do in this time in David's life, they are overwhelming. And when you read the Psalms that David writes out of this season in his life, they really are heartbreaking to read. David would write in Psalm 3, he said, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." And Psalm 62, "How long will you attack a man? You shall all be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly." Then in Psalm 69, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Imagine that, after all he had done for that nation. And then in Psalm 143, "For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit." And literally, all of the world, it seemed, had risen up against David. His family, his friends, indeed the entire nation. It was a very miserable place to be in life, and very, very lonely place to be in life. But there was one who, for all of David's failures, would never abandon him. That was the Lord himself. God never abandoned David. David was a man with a past. He was a man with a sinful past. But you know, if the truth be known, and God knows all of the truth, every single one of us in this room and in this world are men and women with a past. I mean, who hasn't failed in life? Who wouldn't love to have those words back? Who wouldn't love to have that day back and to relive it completely differently from the way that we did? Who wouldn't make that decision differently, completely differently today, if we had the opportunity to make it different again? And on and on and on it goes for all of our lives. There's regret enough in all of our pasts. But no one can change their past. The past is gone, and it is out of our control. I do not say that it is out of control. I only say that it is out of our control. Yesterday, when I was in yesterday, or whatever the yesterday might be in our lives, yesterday was under my control when I was in that day. But once it became yesterday, it completely moved out from under my control. I have no control over it at all. It was mine. Today it is his. That's what's true of every single day in our past. There was a time when it was ours. It is ours no longer, but it is his. And now we have to leave it in the hands of the one who has promised to work even our failures together for good. And he has promised to work all things together for good in our lives to those who love him and are the called according to his purposes. And we have to trust him to do that. God does chasten us as his children, but he never gives up on us as his children. And that's important for everyone to understand. It's important for the sinner to understand about himself or about herself. But it is also important for the other person to know that is God's heart and his attitude toward the sinner. And the nation and friends and even from his own blood, they rise up and they unify in their rebellion against David and all because they thought that God was through with David because of his sin. David would bear the consequences of his sin for all the days of his life, but he was still God's man. God had the freedom to remove him from being king, but God didn't remove him. God in his wisdom knew that this was what he wanted. This was best for everyone. He was the man of God's choosing there. They thought God was through with David because of his sin, but God wasn't. And they thought they were free to attack him because of his past sin, but they weren't free to attack him. David was very, very well aware of his sin. All you have to do is read Psalm 51. Again, a heartbreaking psalm. I mean, it has a happy ending because God works all things together for good. David understood how serious his sin was. He wrote in Psalm 69, verse 5, concerning his sin. He said, "O God," he said, "you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you." But David was equally aware of God's grace and ability to work all things together for good. He said in that same Psalm 69, which comes out of this season in his life, he said, "But I am poor and sorrowful." He said, "Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or a bull which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners." God chastens, but they tried to destroy David. And God rose up against them all to defend his servant, his sinful servant, yes, but his servant still. Now, on this theme of chastening, my heart is very much drawn to the passage in Hebrews chapter 12. And perhaps as we look at it for a few moments here this morning, it'll bring some perspective into some of our lives. Notice in this section, and God speaks about his discipline and his chastening in our lives in this passage. Notice he in verse 5 that he instructs us how we are not to respond to God's discipline and to his chastening in our lives. First of all, he tells us that we're not to despise it. And that's the reaction of the proud to God's discipline. They despise it. God says, "Don't despise my chastening." But then he says, clear on the other end of the spectrum, he said, secondly, we're not to be discouraged by his chastening. That's the encouragement to the brother who's broken by his sin, who's in a humble place as a result of his sin. And God comes in with the chastening and the discipline. And God says, listen, as dangerous as it is to despise my chastening, it's just as dangerous to become discouraged by it. Now, to despise God's chastening or to be discouraged by God's chastening reveals that I don't understand the purposes behind God's chastening. It means I misunderstand his heart behind his chastening. And that's why in verses 5 through 11, God explains the purposes of God's discipline or his chastening in our lives. Notice first of all in verse 6 and then also in verse 8 that every single one of us who's a child of God is going to go through the chastening of God, the correction and discipline of God. You notice in verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Not 99.44% of them. Every single one. Notice in verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, every child of God is going to feel the Lord's correction and His discipline at times in our lives. I don't care who they are, I don't care who we are, everyone gets disciplined. I think that's encouraging to know that. There can be a tendency when we are receiving the Lord's chastening and discipline in our life to think that we are in some extraordinary category, that, you know, just some 5% of Christianity finds themselves in the woodshed, you know, with God and this kind of thing. No, no, no. Everybody finds themselves there at one time or another. Billy Graham, oh yes, Billy Graham. He'd probably be the first one to tell you that. Chuck Smith, oh yes. K.P. O'Han, oh yes. Hard as it is to believe, no one escapes the chastening of the Lord. We all experience it. Now notice number two, that His chastening, verses 7 and 8, it merely reveals that we're His children. Now that's a fascinating way that God chooses to remind us that we're His children. And one of the ways that He reminds us is that He disciplines us, He chastens us. You say, I don't like that reminder. I'd prefer some kind of a plaque or something like that, that is a reminder that I am God's child. Well, you know, the fact of the matter is God's chastening in our life is probably more frequent than any plaque that we would look at to be reminded of the fact that we're His sons and His daughters. But He's chosen to regularly confirm the fact that we are His children by way of chastening. Now, the interesting thing about chastening is that is the that's the responsibility and it's the privilege of the parent, isn't it? That's the responsibility and the privilege of the parent. If you are in some kind of a place, maybe a restaurant or in some kind of a public place, and you're witnessing a child that is with their parents across the way or something that's behaving very, very badly. I mean, it's just, you know, it's not just that they're tired and they're cranky and that kind of thing. Cranky, you know, that's a word that's made for cranky, you know. But I mean, you know, the whole full-blown fit, their eyes are bulging out like Marty Feldman and they're kicking and they're red and they're just having a hissy, you know, and it's this rebellious kind of fit that's going on over there. And sometimes a parent just continues to, you know, look through the blouses or look through whatever kind of thing, you know. And you can be tempted to go over and do to that child what the parent is unwilling to do. But what stops you from doing it? You think, that's not my place. That's the place of the parent. Now imagine if I was sitting in a restaurant and my children were younger, they're grown now, and one of them was, misbehaving at the table and kind of disrupting things in the restaurant for a moment or two. They didn't do that for any length of time, or we would have addressed it. They were perfect children anyway, but they're both sitting in the room. What can I say? But imagine if one of my children was misbehaving and someone came from another table and then took them off and spanked them. There'd be problems, wouldn't there? There might be pasta all over the place in that restaurant and tables turned over and all. You don't spank my children. Excuse me. I'm not going to put up with that. That's kind of what's going on here with David. They're going to come in and they're going to administer their own chastening. God steps in and says, no, and David's the only one to survive it. Nobody else survives it. So chastening and discipline, that is the responsibility and that's the privilege of the parent. And just as parents train their children and so that they'll be prepared to be successful in life, the Lord takes His responsibility as a parent in our life to train us to be successful in what God has called us to be and to do in the world. And so, in fact, far from discouraging us, which is sometimes the, you know, the thing that happens, you just, oh, Lord, did I do that again? When am I ever going to learn that, you know, and that, you know, but, you know, each time he catches you a little bit faster, you know, on the thing. So, and sometimes we can become so discouraged over it, but far from discouraging us, we should be concerned if we're never disciplined by the Lord. And I think that's encouraging to us, especially those of us who seem to never, the chastening never seems to stop, you know, in our lives. So to have him as a father and for us to be his children means that there's going to be instruction, there's going to be discipline, and there's going to be chastening. Now notice at number 3 in verse 6 that the motivation behind his chastening is always love. Now, in raising our children, one of the most self-denying expressions of my love toward my children, or Karen and our love toward our children, was to discipline them when they needed discipline. And I mean, you all know that feeling if you have children. And you've worked hard all day, and it's just been long, and it's been taxing, and you finally get home, and you plop down in a chair, and you just want to veg for a minute, you know, and recover and little transition and everything, and then they pull some kind of a stunt at that moment. And it's one of those things that you can't ignore, you know. You've got to deal with the silly thing now, and the last thing in the world that you want to do is get up and go through that whole thing and all of that. And the easiest thing would be to just say, you know, just forget it. I'm too tired to fight you any longer. You want to do it that way, and have a miserable life, you know. But I'll tell you something. Love gets us up out of that seat. Incredible love for them. Say, let's go into your room and let's talk about that a little bit. And you tell them, you know, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Now, what kid can understand that? Until one day they have their own children. And then they realize that it's true. And I think it has to be like this a lot for the Lord. Is it, you know, I know that with him, that with where you are, God would say to us, you know, in your spiritual maturity, there's no way you can understand that this is an expression of my love. But one day you will understand it to be that. And then what happens? Whether it's days or weeks or months or years, all of a sudden the light goes on and we realized, wow, that was the Lord's love at work in my life. Why? Because we've been trained by his discipline. We realize he's fashioned me into something I would never be apart from him and apart from his discipline. We come to these places in our life where we can look even today, and it's important when we're in the midst of the Lord's chastening and all, and then to look back and see, you know, all of his work within our lives. And when we look back in the past of our lives, all we can see is his love. All we can see is his love as he's worked in our lives. But I think it's for that reason, David declared in Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now you read that and you think that's weird. I mean, that's shepherd talk. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What a staff was just a long stick that was pointed on one end. So if a sheep started to get out of the way, they just jabbed it. Boink, you know, and then it'd go into its place. And a rod was just this kind of a big knob on the end where they would take and put maybe a stone, or if they could find just the right piece of wood that would be that, have kind of a weighted end on it, and then they would have kind of this handle attached to it, whether by leather or, again, if they could get a piece of wood that was that. And what would happen is if a sheep was getting out of line, they just would take and launch that thing. Boom! Hit that little sheep, you know, and the sheep would go get back into the rest of the flock. David said, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Why? Because David said, I know that they reveal to me the fact that I'm your son, that I'm your child, and that you're my father, and that you're active within my life. You know, sometimes we think, oh, God doesn't speak to me. It's been so long since I've heard him. You know, nothing's happening in my life. You know, all it seems to be is just this chastening and this discipline. That is his voice. That's a sign of tremendous activity on his part in our lives. Then notice number four, that he disciplines us, verse 10, for our profit. He said, sometimes our earthly fathers, they chasten as seem best to them. Sometimes our earthly fathers, when they disciplined us not with our best supremely in mind, rather what was best for them or what was easiest for them. And so their motives weren't always perfect and all. But God's motive is always perfect. He does it out of love, but he does it for our profit. So he never does anything that's unjust. He never disciplines me because he's just got some time on his hand and just thinks, all right, who am I going to aggravate today or anything like that. He only chastens us for our profit. Isn't that something you can take every situation in life and you can write above it as God works and chastens us in our life. We say, write above it, for my profit. This is for my profit. Best that he is doing this in my life. And sometimes you can think, there is no way that is for my profit, but time will bear it out to be true. Then also in verse 10, notice that he says it's for our profit, but then he kind of identifies what that profit is, that we may be partakers of his holiness. The profit is that we'll be partakers of his holiness. And you talk a lot of, there's a lot of you know, a theological discussion that goes on concerning holiness. So often it's looked at as, you know, so you've got these series of do's and don'ts, and then, you know, then we go way beyond so often as people, way beyond what the Bible says about holiness, and then pretty soon we're all consumed about outward appearances and all of these kinds of things. And so sometimes to understand what holiness is, it can be a little hard to get a grip on and understand. But holiness, the absolutely perfect definition of holiness is Jesus. There's no holier life ever lived. No holier words came out of a person's mouth. No holier reactions or responses to situations and all. He is holiness incarnate. And so when he talks about this, that he's doing this for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness, it just means that he is chastening me and disciplining me that I would become more and more like the Lord Jesus himself. That's what he's doing within our lives. And sometimes that's going to mean trials. Sometimes that's even going to mean fiery trials, fiery discipline in our lives. Because fire burns off what's impure. It burns off the chaff from what is valuable. So the Lord will allow trials. He'll use them to discipline us in order to burn off of our lives what it is that doesn't look like him. Sometimes, boy, God can really push you right to the edge of your sanity. You think, Lord, I've only got about another quarter inch. You shove me another foot and I'm history. won't be able to take it. God knows where that quarter inch is. Take us right there to that place in order to burn things out of our lives. And then when the trial is over and the discipline is over, we realize that all that's been burnt out of my life has been the old me. And a little bit more of Jesus is being able to be seen in my life. And so that's how he works, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And sometimes it'll mean discipline. Sometimes it'll mean the fire. Someone has said, one comes to love the fire because one comes to hate what it alone can burn off. That's the truth. You say, oh, nothing could make that trial worth it. And yet it is worth it when we realize what it is that he's burned off from our lives. I've always loved that illustration, the account in the Old Testament of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. And they thought, we're going to throw them in there, and they're just going to be fried in there. And that'll be a lesson to everyone to, you know, stand against the edicts of Nebuchadnezzar. And they're thrown into the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar looks inside of the fire, and they're doing quite well. They're walking around in the fire, and their hair isn't burnt, their clothes aren't burnt. In fact, somebody's joined them in the fire, the Son of Man. No doubt the Lord Jesus himself. They're communing with him there in the midst of the fire. And then Nebuchadnezzar, he's just kind of crazy at this point in time. He sees what's going on and all of that. And then he orders them out. Get out of that fire, you know. Like it's something amazing that he's seeing. They're brought out of the fire. And the only thing that was burned in their lives, the only thing that got burned in the fire were the ropes that had bound them. And that's the way that it is with the Lord. He's always working that way, and he's burning these things off that we sometimes think are so valuable or whatever. We're left like Christ as a result of it. And one of the reasons God is concerned about holiness in our lives is because the holy life is a beautiful life. Four times in the Old Testament, the phrase is used, the beauty of holiness. The holy life is a Christ-like life is a very, very beautiful life. And that's why he disciplines us. And that's why he takes us sometimes into these kinds of fires and these kinds of difficulties to produce a holy life, a freer life for each and every one of us. And then notice number 6 in verse 11. It's for our profit in that it would yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in my life. God disciplines us. He chastens us. And not to destroy us, but that it will result in a harvest of righteousness in my life. That it will produce a right kind of life in his eyes. But then when one is living a right kind of life in the eyes of God, it produces something additional. And what it produces is peace. It produces a life of peace. An obedient life is a peaceful life. You don't have to remember who you lied to. You don't have to remember who you stole from. You don't have to remember any of those kinds of things that when living a sinful life, there's so much that a person has to keep track of to just stay one step ahead of the consequences, which no one can ever do. And the most peaceable life in all of the world is just to walk with God, and then you don't have to watch, you know, where all of these consequences are going to come and hit you next. The righteous life, God's life, is a life that's a peaceful life. When you go to bed and you get a good night's sleep, you walk through life and you can enjoy the spring and you can enjoy the birds singing, and your life isn't consumed with all of these other things that are kind of can come your way. One translation put it this way: those who have endured in the school of discipline receive the reward of a stable character, characterized by a deep sense of peace of mind and soul. And God chastens us to bring us into that kind of a life. And then notice finally in verse 11, there's an afterword to God's chastening. For the present, he said, it's grievous. It's going to be very, very hard. He said, nevertheless, afterwards. And I think that when we're in the middle of that kind of chastening and that kind of difficulty, as David found himself in the middle of it, I've got to keep my eyes on what's being produced by the difficulty and by the chastening, and what's being produced is all of these things. Otherwise, if I don't have my eyes on those things, I can become discouraged. There was an afterwards for David to his chastening. And that's what the people around him, they never understood. God was upset with what David did. And David would bear the consequences for his sin all the days of his life. David would endure God's chastening all the days of his life. But there was an afterword to it that those around him did not understand, and they piled on. God was chastening his son, but they piled on when God didn't need any help in chastening his son. Never, ever underestimate the grace of God toward his children. Never, ever underestimate the love of God for his children. David there in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 24 through 26, as we read, David was in essence declared, I'm going to trust in the Lord to protect me. I'm going to rest in the Lord to protect me in this vulnerable season and to work everything together for good. I'll tell you, at the moment, it looked like he was not going to get out of it with his life or with anything. And yet he rested in God. And God showed himself strong on his behalf. God worked it together for good. Never underestimate the grace of God in your own life. And never underestimate the grace of God toward others and in the life of another. They underestimated the grace of God in David's life, so they piled on while God was chastening him. And the result was they found themselves on the wrong side of things. It's best not to do that. God is very gracious, and he's very loving. We must never underestimate it, not concerning our own lives, and not concerning the lives of others. Thank you, Lord, for that great truth concerning our lives. Thank you for your chastening. It's no fun at the moment. It wasn't fun for David. It wasn't even fun to read about, Lord, as we see just the depth of difficulty in his life. And Lord, it's grievous when we find ourselves in those seasons. But thank you, Lord, for what you bring out of seasons of chastening, just as you did in David's life. We thank you, Lord, that your grace is never to be underestimated. You have more grace than any of us give you credit for, and more love, Lord. And I pray that that would just be a balm upon the hearts of each and every one of us in this room today that are in the midst of your discipline and chastening, to never underestimate, Lord, in the midst of it, your grace and love that's being worked through it. We also pray, Lord, for one another and for our own lives. Give us the grace never to underestimate your grace and your love for the rest of the body of Christ, whether that's a husband or a wife or a child or someone in the body of Christ that lives across the street or someone else that's failed and we're aware of it and all of these things, Lord. Help us never, ever to pile on. Help us never to underestimate the good that you can bring, even out of failure. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.